We're going through the Bible. Tonight we're beginning in Genesis chapter 16. Now as we come to Genesis chapter 16, we begin with the story of Abram and Hagar. And it says, now Sarah, remember God had promised Abram that he would make him a great multitude, a great nation would come forth from him. And yet his wife had never gotten pregnant. And at this point she was getting up there, way past Social Security age, and she was getting frustrated. And it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then she took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. Remember earlier when times were getting tough for Abram and Sarah, they looked for an alternative. They looked for a way to see their needs met. It looked like maybe it wasn't going to happen in the land that God had given to them. And so what did they do? The thing that we see people from Israel doing throughout their history when times get tough, they head to Egypt. And during those years when Abram was in Egypt, and you remember what happened, he went down there. He was afraid that the Pharaoh would want Sarah because she was so beautiful. So he passed her off as his sister, which technically, from what he says later in chapter 20, apparently she was his half-sister. And so she goes off. They looked at her. Wow, she's beautiful. Took her. And she was about to become the Pharaoh's wife. And in the meantime, they were making Abraham really rich. They were giving him all kinds of stuff. But then because of God coming in and threatening to judge the Pharaoh and speaking to him, he figured out what happened and wisely gave Sarah back to Abram, said, get out of here. And they went off, and Abram got to keep all the parting gifts too while they left. And so he got quite a bit of stuff while he was there in Egypt. Well, apparently one of the little gadgets that he picked up in Egypt was Hagar. Probably very young at that time. Now here, 10 years later, she's been working in their house. She's been like a member of the family, a close friend of Sarah's. And Sarah's getting desperate, and she's afraid that maybe God's not going to keep his promises. And so she starts to get creative. She starts to think of, hey, Hagar is close to me. Maybe she could have a baby from Abram, and God can fulfill his promises. I'll adopt the baby. It'll be like my baby, because we're so close, and we can fulfill God's promises. It sounds like a good plan. Abram, up until this point, only had the one wife, just Sarah. Now, up until this point, God hadn't said, I'm going to give you a son from Sarah. He just said, I'm going to give you a son. Of course, God intended to do what he wanted to do and do it in his way. And it wasn't his desire for them to be bigamists. But at this point, they could play with it a little bit. They could think about it. And it's like, well, guys, Sarah wants it. It seems like a perfect solution. Hey, if you're into it, whatever. And so he went for the idea. It says he heeded to the voice of Sarah. Now, this wasn't just a concubine kind of thing. He married her. He took a second wife, Hagar. He wanted a legitimate sort of son. But no son who was got this way was going to be the kind of legitimate son that was going to fulfill God's purposes. Now, when we turn to the world for our help, there will be a lot of Hagars that come into our life. When we look to the world, and not only when we look to the world, but when we look to our own calculations in order to come up with a way of helping God, so often we will turn to inferior solutions. See, God isn't asking for our help. Nowhere does God say, when you're in a mess, think and figure out how can we get out of this. And then when you have something figured out, I will bless your ideas and everything will be fine. A little compromise, a lot of creativity, and you'll be in business. God doesn't tell us to do that. In fact, he says, lean not on your own understanding in Proverbs 3. When we're in a mess, it's almost never a question of us thinking enough until we can figure out how to get out of the mess. It's always the issue for us is, are we going to submit to God? Are we going to let him do his will in his way? Oh, we're never short of ideas. We're never short of potential solutions, but the danger behind those solutions is often that we will turn to a Hagar, that we will turn to a solution that came from Egypt, that comes from the world in order to solve our problems. Today, marriages are just being challenged right and left for similar kinds of things. Oh, I don't know too many people who want to, you know, have another kid, and so they go marry someone else. It's the opposite kind of today. People don't want kids, and most kids that are born just sort of pop out of nowhere. But, you know, because we're selfish and kids take time and money. But there are people who are in situations, circumstances in their life, and it just seems like a compromise would work. It would be a good solution. There are marriages that are difficult, that aren't going well. It seems like everyone involved is miserable. And you look at it and go, this can't be what marriage is supposed to be like. And so you start to think. And hey, there's this other person. Boy, they seem like they would be just a joy to be with. They seem like they understand me completely. And it's just, whoa, you know, just, and you start to think, well, you know, what if my husband died? You know, here's like the old joke about the guy who said, his wife said to him, honey, if I ever died, would you remarry? And he goes, oh, you're not going to die. Don't even talk like that. And she goes, yeah, I know. But if I died, would you ever remarry? He goes, I don't, probably not. She goes, oh, come on. The kids would need someone. You're really pestering. And finally he goes, okay, I suppose years later or something, if you died, yeah, I'd probably remarry. And she said, well, if I died and you remarried, would you let her drive my car? He goes, oh, come on, you're not going to die. Yeah, I know, but if it happened. He goes, I don't know, I suppose if we still had your car and she needed a car, yeah, I'd probably would let her drive the car. She goes, well, honey, if I died and you remarried, would you let her wear my jewelry? And he's going, I don't know, if the jewelry was there and she wanted to wear it, the kids didn't want it, I don't know, I suppose. Yeah, I probably would. She goes, well, honey, if I died and you remarried, would you let her use my golf clubs? And he said, oh, no, she's left-handed. But a lot of times, you know, the enemy gets in there and it starts out just by you looking for creative fixes to something that might happen. And the grass always being greener on the other side of the hill, the attack of the marriage is to think that, you know, if I did this again, if I got married today knowing what I know now, boy, I would know to avoid a person like the person I married. And not realizing that you made them into the person that they've become, you know. And it will, the same thing would happen no matter who you married, because we affect each other so much. But there are a lot of Hagars waiting around out there. And some of them, and I've seen this happen again and again, some of them are pretty close to Sarah. Some of them are like best friends. And they start to get this idea and they start to pick. And, you know, I'm sure that Hagar, being close to Sarah, was privy to conversation with her. And she was complaining about how Abram always left his, you know, robe laying around on the floor of the tent. And she knew what it was that was frustrating in their relationship. And having that information, it was easy for her to make herself attractive and accommodating. And so often that happens. The devil aids little Hagars to come and get in the way and to deceive people into believing that doing something that's not right is the way to really fix things. You know, I was never really in love. We married too young. You come up with all these excuses And there you are. It looks like a good solution. Here's an opportunity. And for some people, even thinking that having two wives would be a fix. Now, come on, everyone who has one wife, you ought to know better than that. But it's even that idea that, well, I can get my romance here and I have my stability and the kids there. And people start leading these dual lives, thinking that they can be happy with Sarah and Hagar. It doesn't work. But it doesn't just happen with marital sorts of things. It happens in every area of our life. When we come up to an obstacle, when we come into a difficulty, there's God's way of dealing with it, submitting to Him and allowing Him to do a work in our lives. But there are also a lot of creative alternatives by which we can help God achieve that which He wants for us. People who are single, and they look around and all the single available Christians are just so weird. But there's these non-Christians that are really nice and normal. And it's like missionary dating starts sounding like a good idea. And you know, a friend of yours that did that, started dating a non-Christian, led them to the Lord. And it was great because this person's perfect for me, except that they're going to hell. And I'm sure I can fix that. And so we begin to help God by going, well, this guy sort of, you know, I mean, is he a Christian? You know, he's a Catholic, and you can be a Catholic and be a Christian, right? Yeah. Okay, so yeah, sort of. No. God wants you to wait on Him. He wants to do His work in your life in His way. And anytime we turn to our solutions to help Him out, we're cutting corners. We can do the same thing in business. Compromise a little bit to help God out. You know, I think sometimes I start thinking and looking at the bills that the church has. And I think back to the fact that I'm actually a really good blackjack player. Years ago, I'm sorry to confess this, and I should probably take it off the tape, but years ago I was fascinated by the mental aspect of counting cards, which is a way of turning the odds from blackjack into being about 3-6% against you to being about 5% in your favor if you're really good. And I'm really good. And so it's easy to think, I could go, yeah, you know, gambling's really bad, but if I just took, you know, a few thousand dollars and between Wednesday and Sunday, nobody's going to know, and I head to Las Vegas, I could solve the church's financial problems easily. And you know, yeah, gambling's bad stewardship, but this isn't gambling. This is taking a donation from the mafia. There's no way I could lose, you know. And then I think, well, the guy that taught me to count cards was killed behind an Atlantic City casino. But, you know, that's not going to happen to me. You know, God will protect me. And I, you know, maybe I could even connect. I have some friends at Calvary Las Vegas, and I'll drop in and see them. And you know, maybe I could go speak at their church and get a little extra cash to put into the... And you go, wait a minute, what am I thinking? And I, honestly, I really haven't seriously considered that, but it's... Okay, well, anyway. But see how it starts to make sense. I know there are some of you right now going, Dave, why don't you go for it? Come on, well, sounds good. You've got me talked into it. Oh, it's so dangerous in our lives when we start to look at dead ends and go, uh-oh, maybe I read God wrong. Maybe I've been foolish to think that this was God's will. I'm going to take a shortcut. It's just too, I'm sure I'm lost. This isn't going right. I'll cheat a little bit. I'll turn a little bit to the world and to its solutions and then ask God to sanctify my efforts. Ask God to bless. Witness to the dealer. And so what we're doing, we're like Abram and Hagar. And it seems fine with Sarah. It's like, yeah, it's not even my idea. It must be God. And here we end up in a big bind because Hagar ends up having a child, Ishmael, who ultimately his seed were primarily the Arab people nowadays. And they've been at odds. All the problems throughout so much of the history of Israel came about because of this attempt to take a shortcut. This attempt to meet the needs, legitimate needs, to actually see God's promises fulfilled, but to help God out just a little bit. To help God out with the technicality. kind of like going to Egypt and praying that God will protect you and then saying that your wife is your sister and turning her over to the Pharaoh. Sounds good. It's a win-win. No, it's not. It's never a win-win. It's always lose-lose when we don't wait on the Lord, when we don't do things His way. God could have thought of using Hagar. And in that case, if God commanded it, fine. But this wasn't God's idea. This was Sarah's idea. An idea born out of frustration. An idea that flowed forth from a woman who was past the point of age where it looked like it would be possible for her to bear a child. And now she was wanting what God had promised. And she was going to make it happen. That which God said He would give, she was ready to take it. And Abraham went for it too. And they were wrong. And it brought awful pain and suffering to them, to their seed, to Hagar herself, to all those around them. It was a hassle. And we see here, as soon as Hagar had the baby, she started to look down her nose at Sarah. She's going, yeah, you were the first wife and I'm the second one, but what's with you? You can't even produce a child. Look at me. It looks like I'm the one that God was talking about. It looks like I'm the one through whom God's going to fulfill His promises. And so Sarah goes to Abram and says, this is your problem. You know, you didn't have to listen to me. Come on, you know how crazy I am. You should have said no. Why in the world? When did you start obeying me now? All these years, you know, I've told you to help with the tent. I've told you, how about clean up a few bowls after eating that, you know, porridge? And it's like, no, you never do anything I say. And now, finally, I come up with this stupid idea and you go for it. This is your fault. And Abram goes, well, she's your servant, so go ahead and do whatever you want with her. I don't care. And so it says she dealt harshly with her and she fled from her presence. She ran away. Now we turn to Hagar as she heads south. She's heading back to Egypt. Now, a woman with a new baby going across that desert, it was a foolish thing to do. There was probably no way in the world, but she ends up getting to this well. And amazingly, the angel of the Lord meets her there. The angel of the Lord comes to her. The angel of the Lord, we've talked about him before. Probably a theophany, probably a physical appearance of God Himself. Or a Christophany, as we sometimes call it, because I believe that whenever God would appear as a man, it was Jesus. Even before Bethlehem, before Jesus had been born, that He came. And with this, we see the incredible heart of God. That though they turned to the world, though they turned to this little Egyptian in order to go against what God had told them to do, in order to falsely fulfill that which He did, yet God's heart is not just with His children who have messed up, but He looks at this little Hagar and Ishmael and He says, I'm going to get out to the desert. I want to meet them out there. Hagar had heard about God for the last 10 years or so. She, I believe at this point, and we'll see from some of the things that God says to her, that she gets out in the middle of the desert and she's at this well and she cries out to the God of Abraham. She cries out to God going, what have I done? How did I get in this spot? I just did what they tell me to do. And now here I am with this baby and I have no father and no support. And I don't know if I can make it to Egypt. And when I get to Egypt, they're going to spurn me because I have this little half-breed kid. And she's just completely at her wit's end. And understand always that anytime we go outside of the will of God, we involve other people. And these are real people that we really hurt. These are people who God loves and cares about as well as He does us. And we better be glad that God cares about Hagars because we are Hagars. We are those who are being saved outside the realm of God's chosen people. Most of us aren't of Jewish descent. But because of the rejection of Israel, rejecting their God, then He's grafted us in and made us a part of His plan. And so in the same way that Hagar kind of, you know, plugged in to the God of heaven through this illegitimate contact with Abraham, so also we've benefited and been on the receiving end of that kind of a deal. And, you know, God loves the people who are used just as much as He loves those who do the using. There is no one that falls outside the realm of His love and His care. And so we see that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael." And the name Ishmael means God hears. "Because the Lord has heard your affliction," or your cry of distress. She cried out to God and said, "God, help me." And God heard. And he said, "So name the kid God hears, because I want you to understand that though you are outside the program of what I intended to do, though you have been taken advantage of and used, and as a result you've been pushed out and hurt and you've suffered, I want you to know that when you cried out to me, I heard. And your kid's going to be a wild man." You know, a Ritalin candidate. "His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." He'll be everywhere. "Always a thorn in the side to his relatives." And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." The God who sees. "Because," she said, "have I also here seen him who sees me?" She was like, she couldn't believe it. Because she had heard about God. She had undoubtedly heard those conversations, rare conversations between Abram and God. And now she cries out to God, and here he is. He not only heard her cry, but she says, "I'm seeing the one who sees me. I can't believe this. I can't believe here I am. I'm talking to God. I can have a relationship with him." She's just absolutely stunned. And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered. El Roy is the God who sees. And so they called the well after that. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It kind of reminds you of the stories in the New Testament where a woman who had been corrupted by the world, a woman who had sold herself out, who had been compromised and used by the men of the day, the men of the culture. And so often at the end of their rope, who did they find but Jesus? The woman at the well of Samaria. Sitting there, she's been through so many guys. Now she's living with a guy she's not married to. She's a joke. Everyone there in the area looks down on her. She has to go to the well when no one else is there because she's tired of the looks. She's tired of the gossip. She's tired of the hurt. And there's a man there, and she begins to be curt with him. And he reaches out and he loves her. And I think of the woman in Luke chapter 7 who brought a glass alabaster bowl of expensive perfume. And it says that she was an immoral woman. She was a woman who had failed numerous times, who was looked down upon. Everyone thought, get her out of here. Who brought the hooker to the party? And here she comes up to Jesus, and though rebuked by his followers, yet he says, look, guys, when somebody's been forgiven of a lot, they love a lot. And she's been forgiven of much. And he said, I forgive your sins. And so as she wept and kissed his feet and anointed him with this expensive perfume. And you think, where did a gal like that get an expensive bottle of perfume? Maybe at one point, a long time ago, she actually had a guy who was going to marry her. And she had big dreams and promises. And he gave her this expensive perfume. And she set it on the shelf. But something happened. Maybe he didn't come back. Maybe he found out about some of her history. Or maybe he got it. Maybe she got it from her dad. And he had said, here, this is something special. He brought it from a far land, gave it to her. And it's like, this is in your hope chest. And this poor little gal, over years of being used and hurt and taken advantage of, her hope chest was just about gone. Her hope was gone. But now there was a man that seemed to really care about her. And so she runs home and she gets this last bastion of worth that she has in her possessions. And she pours it on him. And there were so many other cases of women in similar circumstances. The woman caught in adultery when Jesus said, "He that is without fault cast the first stone." And he reached out and just said, "You're okay. Just don't sin anymore. You don't have to live like this." Again and again and again, we see Jesus doing this. And it blows the minds of wounded people because they are used to being taken advantage of. To them, if a man gives them attention, it's only to get something from them. And the flip side, for men, when someone gives them attention, it's because they want their money or they want their help or their work or something like that. And here, as people on this earth, we become so tainted by everything around us that to finally discover someone who can love in a pure way is just a mind blower. And for Hagar here, meeting God and going, "Wow, I had no idea there was this kind of love. I didn't know that there was someone who could care about me when I have nothing to offer, when I'm lost out in the desert." And let's never forget that that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that reaches out to us and wants to love us. You may have heard the story before of Tony Campolo one time when he was over in Hawaii with his wife. And it was like 1 o'clock in the morning and they were hungry and they went to this little greasy spoon to get something to eat. And when they were about finished, some prostitutes came walking into the coffee shop, finished their rounds for the night, and they came in and they were getting coffee and laughing. And most of the girls were making fun of one girl because the next day was her birthday and she was at the age where, you know, she was getting up there and she wasn't going to be very effective, and they were teasing her. And so after the girls left, Tony Campolo went up to the owner of the cafe and said, "Do those girls come in here every night?" He said, "Oh yeah, every night, same time, 2 o'clock. He said, "Did you hear them saying that the one gal, it's her birthday tomorrow?" And he said, yeah, I did. And he said, "Well, I want to throw a birthday party for her." And the guy goes, "Okay, whatever." So the next night, the girls came in and there was a big cake and some presents and banners. And they said, "Surprise." And this girl just looked and was absolutely stunned. And she took the cake and ran out of the cafe. And they're going, "Well, that didn't go very well." But she came back about 20 minutes later and she said, "I'm sorry for leaving. I had to go show it to my mother because my mom has never seen me have a birthday cake. She's never seen anyone care for me, and I just wanted her to know that somebody valued me." And she said to Tony Campolo, she said, "Who are you anyway?" And he said, "Oh, I'm just a minister of Jesus Christ." And she said to him, "What kind of church do you go to?" And he said, "I go to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 2 o'clock in the morning." Well, you know what? We serve the kind of a God that notices those people who are used up, that notices those people who hurt, that notices those people who have come to the end of their rope and they've been used and discarded. And he says, "Okay, now I think it's just about ready for them to understand what love really is. They've seen such good examples of what it isn't. Now I have an opportunity to show them what love is." And that's the love that God had as he reached out to Hagar and he cared about her. Chapter 17. Again, now Abram, God comes and just kind of renews his covenant to him. Just to let him know, there's nothing that you've done. Yeah, you messed up. Oh, and by the way, with Hagar, she ends up going back. Because ultimately, that's what we do. We have to go back where the source of the blessing and the promise is. She comes back and now God again says, when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God. I'm Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." The word for Almighty God there is El Shaddai. What that word means literally is the enough God. Whatever is needed, it's me. I can do anything. I'm the enough God. And he said, "Hey, if you were wondering, you know, if you were wondering whether or not I still know you're there, if you're wondering whether I can still do what I told you I'm going to do, yeah, I can still do it. I'm a God who's all powerful." And this is at this point, by the way, it's about 13 years later. So we're going to find out that Ishmael's about 13 years old at the time. But God said to Abram, "Walk before me." That is, notice that I'm there. Be aware of my presence. Live your life realizing that I'm with you. practicing the presence of God, as that one little booklet, you know, talks about. And it's so often, it's just, we can go through our whole lives and forget God. That's why the Bible gives us so many things that are there to remember him. Things like communion, just to remind us. How could we forget? I don't know, but we do. And we need to remember. At the end of Ecclesiastes, after Solomon had lived his whole life and he had been frustrated with so many of the pursuits, he said, really what it comes down to is this. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And so God's just saying, walk before me and be blameless. That is, be complete. Not perfect, but honest. Complete with integrity. And I'll make my covenant between me and you. He had already made it. Really, he's saying, I'm going to carry it out. And I'll multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Abram just worshiped God. And he said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you, your descendants after you, the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep, or this is the sign, the token that I want you to do, between me and you and your descendants, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Whoever is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who isn't circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I'll give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So God comes again. Abram's 99 years old. It's been 13 years since he came up with his idea, and still no sign of God doing anything different. 13 years probably of striving. Imagine what Ishmael was like at 13. And yet here God comes and says, I haven't finished with you yet. I'm still going to do what I told you I would do. And he said, one sign of that, I'm going to change your name. The name Abram, what he had been, the word for father is Ab, A-B, like Ab. You remember in the New Testament, sometimes it refers to saying Abba, Father, when Jesus cried out to the Father, you know, with that term of endearment. And so the Ab part means father, and Ram means high or exalted. And so the name Abram means exalted father. And what a joke. 99 years old, his name is Exalted Father, and the only kid he comes up with is Ishmael. Just a disgrace, an embarrassment, something that they didn't talk about at nice parties because, you know, it was, oh yeah, remember when that happened and what came from that. And here, the Exalted Father, wow, what a dumb name. Whoever came up with that for him, how ironic. And now God says, no, I'm going to change your name. Now, you're still going to have the Ab, father, but Raham, which was actually an Arabic word for multitudes, he's saying instead of being exalted father, you're going to be father of a multitude. Pastor Chuck talked about Abram going down to the downtown to see his buddies, and they go, hey, exalted father, how's it going? He goes, oh, I changed my name. I'm not an exalted father anymore. And they say, oh, great, it's about time. He said, no, I changed my name. Well, what's your name? Well, my name is now father of a multitude. And they said, what? He goes, yeah, Sarah's going to have a baby. They said, wow, that's unbelievable. When's she due? He said, well, we're not sure yet. She's not pregnant yet. What? What are you thinking? But so often, that's the promises of God are kind of that way. He gives us something that's beyond what we could imagine. And then when we think it's not going to happen, he does it. When we're about to give up, he comes through. And so here he changes his name. He changes Sarah's name as well. Sarai and Sarah mean roughly the same thing, except the name Sarai, the name that she was born with, they both mean princess. But Sarai has the root of the word strive in it. You know how you can use princess in two different ways? You got the idea. Well, you little princess. Or you're a princess. You're someone who from you is going to come nations and kings. And so God's saying, Sarah, I'm taking the striving, the name that people would mockingly call you princess. You're living out here in a tent. I'm going to make it for real. That which I've always said I was going to do for you, I'm actually going to do it. And then God says this kind of weird thing. In order to show that you guys have really bought into my covenant, I want the guys, and why is it always the guys? But I want the guys to be circumcised. Now, he didn't explain how to do it. And if you don't know what it is, go home and ask your parents or your husband or whatever. But this was a ritual. He didn't have to explain it because it was known in those days. In fact, in Egypt, they did circumcision, but it was only like 1 in 20 bodies that they found that had actually been circumcised. One thing we know from Egypt is that if you were going to read the hieroglyphics and if you were kind of a scholar, you had to be circumcised. It was kind of to denote a sort of special thing, but then naturally it became something that they would laugh at you about and make fun of you and scorn you as well, kind of like being a nerd, being circumcised. But here God is saying, I want you as my people, I want your kids to understand from the first time they look down at themselves to see there's a difference because I want to set them apart. I want them to, at the very source of life, be sanctified and set apart for me. And so for some reason, and yes, if you look scientifically, there were some other medical advantages to it and things like that, supposedly. However, that wasn't why God did it. He did it because he wanted a sign that they would have with them all the time, that at the very source of life, they would recognize that we're committed to our God, that we are his people, that we are going to follow him. Later over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about being the true circumcision. And he says that it's not about a cutting of the flesh. But he said, it's all about worshiping God in spirit. It's all about being in a proper relationship with God. That's what being truly circumcised is all about. But this was a physical sign of that commitment that they were have made to God. And so he told them to do it. Start doing it on kids when they're on their eighth day, but initially everybody had to sign up. And so after God renames Sarah here and then says she's going to be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be with her, it says that Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He's going, wow. Now, and we don't have time to turn over there, but if you look over in Romans 4, you find out that Abraham wasn't laughing because he thought it couldn't happen. He was laughing out of joy. He believed it. He fell on his face to worship God and go, God, I can't believe it. This is awesome. I'm 100 years old and you're going to do this. I've been waiting all this time and you're going to come through. This is so awesome. This was the first time that God actually said, your descendant that's going to bring the Messiah is coming from Sarah, not from anyone else. And so he had already known from his experience with Hagar that, you know, it was still possible for him to do it, kind of like Tony Randall, who had a kid when he was like 80 years old. It could happen. But God's going, I'm going to do it through Sarah. This is going to happen. And so he fell on his face and laughed and said, wow, this is unbelievable. And then, though, as Abraham got up, got his new name, he's got his new promise, he remembered his kid Ishmael. And this is where you understand that Abram had the same heart as God. Here, God does this, you know, then they sin and Ishmael's going to be born and Hagar leaves and God thinks of her. Abram gets up from his joy, from his laughter, and he thinks of his son Ishmael. And he goes, God, is there anything for him too? He's not saying, why don't you do it through Ishmael? That's not what he's trying to say. But what he's saying is, God, I've come to love Ishmael. Do you have a blessing for him? I'm excited that I'm going to have a son through Sarah. But I love Ishmael too. God, what do you think? And God said, well, Sarah, your wife, is going to bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. But as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful, and I'll multiply him exceedingly. He'll beget 12 princes. That happens later. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. This time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. And that's where the covenant is going from. And so it says, when he finished talking with him, God left from Abram. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and everyone that was born in his house. And right away, they all went and got circumcised, had a circumcision party. It's a good idea when you're told to do something like that. Let's just get it over with. And so that's what they did. They didn't put it off. They obeyed God immediately. Interestingly, Ishmael was 13 at the time, and today most Arabs who practice circumcision circumcise their kids at 13 years old because of this. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and all the men of his house. Now we come to chapter 18, and we find God coming one more time and confirming. See, up until this point, the deal's always been with Abraham. But now God wants Sarah to hear it herself, because it's important that this son of the promise was going to be born to parents of faith, to parents who believed in God. As we see later, that's what happened. Well, for Sarah, it was going to take something. She was more practical. And so God comes in this interesting story to make sure that Sarah heard that this is legit, that Abraham didn't dream this or make it up. And so it says, the Lord Jehovah appeared to him. And by the way, you have three people coming in 18. And they look like men, and they're called men at this point. We find out later that two of them are angels. In chapter 19, we see that. The third one was God himself. Again, another theophany, another appearance, probably of Jesus Christ himself, coming and appearing, identified as Jehovah, though, and appearing to Abram. And this story kind of reminds you of in Hebrews 13, where it talks about, you know, make sure that when you entertain strangers, they could be angels. Some have entertained angels unawares. It's probably referring back to this story. So he's sitting there and he lifted up his eyes and looked like three guys standing by him. And he ran and he brought them to his tent and got them some water and washed their feet and cooked some food for them. He took butter in verse 8, butter and milk and a calf, which he had prepared and set it before them. That was a meal that they typically ate back then. They made their own butter by getting the milk and the wild milk and churning it themselves, and the butter would come out of it, and they would take chunks of freshly killed meat and dip it in the butter, put it on this little piece of bread and eat it. Doesn't sound incredibly edible, but that's what they ate. And the guy said to him in verse 9, these guys said, where is Sarah, your wife? Now, in that culture, nobody's going to ask, hey, how's the wife doing? But he was letting them know, we know who Sarah is, and we've noticed her. And he said, I'll certainly return to you according to the time of life, probably a reference to by the spring as it's coming. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And it says, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. She was kind of sneaking up to the tent door and trying to, what are these guys saying? And Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. You know, already had her body had changed to the point where it wasn't going to happen. And therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And now God, one of the three guys, it was God himself, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? She just laughed inside herself and she was in the tent. But he wanted her to know, I know what you're thinking. Why did she laugh, saying, I'll surely bear a child since I am old? And then he says this incredible statement that we ought to think about every day of our lives. Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, that's the question. If God says that he will cause everything to work together for good, if he says he'll fulfill his promises, and it looks bleak and it looks dark and life is frustrating, then God would come to us and ask us this question. Is anything too hard for me? Are you frustrated? Are you scared? Are you thinking of giving up because you think this is too hard for me? I'm God. At the appointed time, I'm going to return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah goes, what? I didn't laugh. I mean, she kind of didn't. She was laughing inside. And she was kind of scared, God talking to her like that. And God said, No, you did. You did laugh. I know your heart. I know what you're doing. I understand. But remember, I'm God. Nothing's too hard for me. And so I believe at this point, she thought, well, if he can read my mind, if he's going to come here and know me and know what I'm thinking, I think this is the point where she got her faith, right after the laughter. And so then it goes on, and the Lord again in verse 17, and look at all the places where he's called Jehovah. The two guys, two of the three guys left and headed for Sodom. But in verse 17, and the Lord said, and verse 20, and the Lord said, and verse 26, and the Lord said, and verse 27, speak to the Lord. Verse 31, speak to the Lord. Verse 33, as he left, so the Lord went his way. All of those using the term Jehovah, the personal name for God, obviously he's talking to God here. And what God now says is, you know what, Abraham, I have to tell you something. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know you have some personal interest there. I know that your nephew Lot lives there. I realize that, so I got to tell you. I want to let you know this is what's happening. And God wanted to do it probably for a couple of reasons. One is he wanted this to be an example. He wanted God's people to understand what happens to those who continually rebel against God. But I think also it was just a personal sort of thing, like Jesus said to his disciples over in John 15. He said, you're my friend, so I let you in on what's going on. John 15:15. I share what's going on with my friends. I tell you this stuff. God is that way with us. That's why we have his word. That's why we have prophecy. That's why he speaks to us within our hearts, because he wants to include us in what he's doing. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to understand. He wants us to be able to share with others. And so he lets us in on his plans. And that's what he was doing here. And we see how fair he is, because in verse 20, as he said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. That is, and because their sin is very grave. The idea here is, and you see it over in the next chapter too, the other guys, the angels, say that we're going to destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. There were people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were being terrorized. There were people who were being used and taken advantage of and stepped on and persecuted and destroyed. And as they were being used, they were crying out to God, and God was hearing and God was noticing. And he said, you know, I've had enough. And I'm going to go down in verse 21 and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I'll know. God's still being fair. God is still saying, I'm not going to jump to conclusions. We're going to go down and we're going to check it out. But if it's the way that I think it is, and when God thinks something, it's been accurate every time. He says, then something's going to happen. Now we go into this interesting story about Abraham going, well, God, you're not going to kill the righteous with the wicked, are you? What if there's 50 righteous people? Will you save it? God goes, yeah, sure. 50 righteous. We won't wipe out Sodom. Well, how about 45? Okay. 40. Okay. 30. Okay. 20. Okay. 10. Okay. Fine. If there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. One of my professors in seminary who, and this isn't very politically correct, but he was a Jewish guy, former rabbi. And when he taught on this passage, he said, this is where a great Jewish tradition started, and where Abraham Jewed God. But people don't use that term anymore, so just forget I said that. But I still think it's funny. But really what's happening here, what's really happening here is Abraham is interceding for people who are going to be destroyed. And we see that as Abraham is getting older and as he experiences God's grace in his own life, he doesn't say, I'm so righteous, I wish God would destroy those other people. He's always thinking, when he hears the promise of Isaac, he thinks of Ishmael. You know, it's just the way he's starting to think. And when he hears that Sodom is evil and is going to be destroyed, he's going, God, is there some way you can hold this off? Is there some way that you could not do this? He looked at the people who were messed up, and he desired to see God work in their lives. And that's when you really start to be godly. When you understand that you are not better than everyone out there who is experiencing the judgment of God. The Church of Jesus Christ at its worst is when we're looking down our nose at other people and thinking that they're less than we are. When we are the most disgusting to God, it's when we look out there at the sin and we desire to see the sin destroyed along with the sinners. Oh, you know, we love the sinner and we hate the sin, but mostly if we're honest, we just hate it all. because those people are so despicable. How could they be that way? Compared to us, we love God, we worship God, we give to God, we devote our lives to God. Oh, really? In your heart, always? You ever have evil thoughts? And how about before you came to God, what kind of stuff were you doing? And as God shows us our heart, and as he shows us what we're really like, then we stand there and we go, wow, I can't believe that I'm sitting here talking to God. I can't believe God is speaking with me. I can't believe he loves me. And, oh man, I look out there at the people who are lost and I want to cry out for their help and their salvation. When we begin to lose sight of the necessity for God's grace to be dispensed beyond our borders, then we've begun to forget that which he has done for us. And like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, we aren't out there like the father standing on the porch watching the horizon, hoping the lost son comes home. We're sitting at home going, I wish that he would get what he deserved. That kid's a brat. He's blown all my dad's money. Look at the damage that he's done. Destroy him, Father. Don't forgive him. But when we understand that we've been forgiven, we want to intercede for those who have need for that forgiveness. And it's a little warning light, like an idiot light on your dashboard of your car. If you no longer see the multitudes and have compassion as Jesus did, if when you see non-Christians, you're only disgusted by their sin and you're not moved with compassion for their spirit, then something's wrong. Your heart is drifting away from the heart of your Father. And so here, Abraham, nervously and hesitantly, but he's crying out for God's mercy. Why? Because he's experienced God's mercy. He's failed time after time, and God continues to come back and to tell him, I love you. I'm still going to work in your life. I haven't given up on you. And so he wasn't ready to give up even on Sodom. We come to chapter 19. Passage that we dealt with extensively on Sunday morning. So if you weren't here, you can get the tape for that. But these two angels come. They come to Lot. They say, you remember the whole story. You can read it if you haven't read it yet. They come to the city. Lot has them come to his house. All of these homosexuals come and they want to get these angels and have their way physically with them. Lot's trying to fight them off. He very foolishly offers his two virgin daughters to them instead. But a raging homosexual crowd is interested in girls, and they go, forget it, I want them, but we'll take you. The angels grab Lot, they pull him inside. He's like, oh man, I can't believe it. And the angels are going, see, this is what Sodom's like. God's going to destroy it. Now in the morning, go tell all of your relatives, come on guys, let's get out of the city. You have sons-in-law, you have daughters, got your wife, got your daughters that still live at home. Talk to them and get them out of here. But Lot goes and talks to his sons-in-law, and they think he's just joking. And then Lot himself and his wife and his two daughters don't really want to go. And the angels are going, come on, you've got to go. And they grab them by the hand and yank them and they took them away. But Lot, here, someone who had compromised so much, once at one point moving towards Sodom, facing his tent towards Sodom, living in Sodom, and now at this point living in the gate of Sodom, the center of all of the political and business activity of the city. He's a pillar of the community, and he has not made a dent. Though he is a godly man, 2 Peter chapter 2, he was a righteous man who was grieved at the sin that he saw around him, yet he had not had one iota of influence, even on his own family, to make them godly, or on anyone in the city. If he had just witnessed to a few people and they had accepted the Lord, the city would have been spared. But instead, here it is, it's really only him. He's pulling his wife with him. His daughters are going along for the ride, and the angels rescue them before destroying Sodom. And you see, as you get towards the end of the chapter, his wife decided to go back. And as she turned back, as she decided to value that which was back in Sodom rather than what God had for her future, it says that she turned into a pillar of salt. He didn't just probably magically turn her into a pillar of salt. She probably got caught up in the effect of the explosion of Sodom and Gomorrah. It said that there were bitumen pits around there, which is like a flammable stuff that they used like asphalt. There's also to this day there at the south end of the Dead Sea, a lot of sulfur around. And so God somehow just blew the thing up. In the process, the Dead Sea salt water probably would have just been gone into a salt water steam. She probably got caught up in it and ended up salt crystallizing all over her body. But it talked about later, they went back and saw, and the pillar was still there. Am I talking fast enough? I'm just wrapping this up. So Here's what happens. Then you can read at the end of the chapter, after all that, Lot goes off. His daughters, his only two daughters, they're living up in the mountains, and they end up having relations with him and having some kids. And that line was of no significance. His descendants ended up dying out. But here, he got drunk. His daughters got him drunk, and then they took advantage of him foolishly. It gives you the idea of the kind of training that they were getting in the house of a guy who was righteous, but who wouldn't stand up for what was right. A guy who knew the truth, but he didn't pass the truth on to his family. Someone who ended up, all of his family suffered because he didn't have the guts to stand up for God and to do what a righteous man would do. And a tragic story, a tragic end to a guy who, you know, had the chance. Who will be in heaven, I'm convinced, because like it says he was righteous. God saw him as righteous. He had faith, but he didn't care enough, or he didn't have the courage to pass his faith on to those around him. And we don't want to be like Lot. Chapter 20 is just the story of Abraham and Abimelech. He goes and does the same thing that he had done in Egypt. He once again says, Sarah's my sister. And Abimelech takes them, and now they get nailed with a plague. Turns out Abimelech's a godly guy. And Abimelech says, what are you doing? You told me she was your sister. She's your wife. And he goes, well, half sister, half wife, whatever. And Abimelech's gone, you know, God's going to judge you for doing this kind of stuff. Knock it off. And you go, why did he do that again? Well, we find in chapter 20, if you read it, he said that he made a deal with his wife a long time ago when they were young. Wherever they would go to a strange area, pretend like you're my sister. Save my neck, we'll sacrifice you if we have to. See, this was something that Abraham had habitually done with Sarah. And it just seems like it had to happen one more time, because what's coming next, and we'll see in chapter 21 when we get there, is what's coming next is finally Isaac's going to be born and God's going to do his work. But it's almost as if God said, you've got this habit that you've been carrying with you, and I want to purge it from you completely. I want to remove this. I want to deal with this sin. Because I'm getting you ready for what I have chosen for you. And you know, for us, a lot of times, there are some of those sins that we kind of hold in the background. We fall back on them. We keep falling into them. And sometimes before God can really do the greatest things that he wants to do in our lives, he will confront us with that sin and say, once and for all, let's get this over with. Once and for all, let's deal with this and be clean before God so that you can step into that next chapter of your life. And I'm convinced many times people are just around the corner from God doing some great new thing in their life, but there's some old habit that they haven't been willing to give up. And as a result, it's in the way. And I think that's what happened here. A little trivia note, you'll see later, Isaac learned from his dad, and he comes to Abimelech and tries to do the same thing with his wife. Our sins will get passed on sometimes through our kids. They're inherited. They learn our habits, and so as parents, it's so important for us to stand up for what's right, to admit our mistakes when we mess up, so that our kids can learn from our mistakes and they don't have to repeat the same ones, to not defend ourselves, to not make excuses, but just to own up to who we are, but to who God is, and to allow him to work in our lives, to stand back, and again, not going back to Egypt, not in the flesh trying to help God out, but to, for ourselves and for the benefit of our children, to show them what trusting in God really means, to show them what it means to be still and know that I am God, to cease striving and know that I am God, to live our lives where when there's a problem, when there's a wall, we stop and we wait on God. We let him work, and we want his will for our lives, but we want it in his way, not ours. Made it, sort of. Let's pray. God, this is great stuff. So many examples. We read the life of Abraham, the friend of God. We look at the consequences in his life of his mistakes. We look at Lot and what happened with him. And there are lessons here for us because we're not that different. Lord, in the same way that he was tempted to help you by the flesh, we do that all the time. Lord, protect us from all the little Hagars around us. All the little solutions that sound so good, but that will lead to so much problems and turmoil. And give us the patience to humbly wait for you to do it in your way. For you to meet our needs in a way that it just becomes miraculously obvious that this is you. that no one will wonder, because that which is birthed from what you do in our lives is a miracle. And God, may we notice. May we fall on our faces and laugh, going, I can't believe it. May we, like Hagar, out there in the middle of the desert, go, I can't believe the God that sees me, I get to see him too. Lord, just meet us when we need it. When we're low, when we're at a flat spot in our lives, when we're frustrated, God, you see, you hear. And Lord, you want to reveal yourself. So meet us at those times of desperation. Lord, you know the people who are in here tonight who are getting close to that point. Meet them, please. Help them to know that you care. And if maybe they've been used and abused and they've been kind of Hagar'd, help them to know you care just as much. You love just as much. Those who have been chewed up and spit out by the world, and that you're ready to place your value on them and within them. We just thank you.